Sharing with you a verse in Psalm 10, characterization of the wicked, that God is not in all of their thoughts. And sometimes that is sadly too true of us and in the workplace. And so we've been looking at a few truths that I think we need to be reminded of. Sometimes when we go through the 9-to-5 of life, God is not in all of our thoughts. So I tried in the first session to bring to your attention again that we need to see that everything we do, every action, every transaction, every reaction, it is something that we do under the attention of heaven, and we should be therefore mindful of the Lord in all of our thoughts in living for Him. Then I brought to you one of the dangers of having a mind, a godless mind, and that is workaholism. Our work is righteous, work is good, industry is good, hard work is blessed of heaven. And to be inventive, to have ingenuity, these are all scriptural things. And yet the danger is when work becomes not a means to an end, but when work becomes the end itself. And of course that's something we'll do whenever God is not to be in all of our thoughts. We take the very thing that is blessed of heaven, one of those pre-fall ordinances. Work is a righteous thing, and yet the answer is not rest. Sometimes people think the answer for workaholism is just more rest. Well, no, I think the difference is between meaningful labor and meaningless labor. And when we're operating under the sun, God is not in our thoughts, then it's meaningless labor. But our labor can be very meaningful. And so we don't want to go on a continual vacation as the answer for workaholism, no. We want to have labor every day, but just with God in our thoughts. So today we're coming to another theme, and it is a theme that is, it's a danger, and it is another outworking of a mindset wherein God is not in our thoughts as often as He ought to be. It's a danger that will come about when we are the center of our thinking instead of the Lord. And so let's turn the scriptures to Luke 22, and I'm going to begin our reading at verse number 19. We'll look especially at verse 24 through 30. But let's notice how verse 24 is connected to the events that precede it. So for that reason, let's start Luke 22, verse 19. And He took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, that's His disciples, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth Me is with Me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And He said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is the chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which continued with Me in My temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as My Father hath appointed unto Me, that ye may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Amen. May God bless this reading. Let's pray together that the Lord will give us insight into His Word and take this Word and cause it to be fixed in our hearts and minds. Father, thank You for these brethren. Thank You, Lord, for their love of the Savior. Thank You for their love of the Word and the seriousness with which they approach it. Thank You for their attention over the last days. Thank You, Lord, for their desire to walk with You and to commune with You. Thank You for their honesty and transparency. Lord, none of them professing to be perfect even in their sanctification. And together, Lord, we are needy souls. We thank You that You have saved us. so that we're not found amongst those who, like the Laodiceans, claim that they were in need of nothing. Contrarywise, Lord, we are in need of everything. Without Thee, we can do nothing. So therefore, we come together. We thank You for the food we've enjoyed, for the fellowship we've had. But Lord, we are in need of spiritual nourishment. We're in need of spiritual strength. And we know that there's no agent to strengthen us like Your Word through the power of Your Spirit. So take the Word today and challenge us and correct us and instruct us. Enable me, Lord, to set forth the Word that You have impressed upon my mind, that it will be a blessing to these brethren. And as one has prayed, that, Lord, what we have gained and gleaned from Your Word would be fixed, and that it would go home with us, and that it would go into the relationships we have with our spouses, with our children, the relationships we have with our parents, the relationship that we have with our siblings, and especially the relationships that we have on a daily basis in the workplace. So often, even those relationships with the ungodly, those who genuinely have no thought of You, oh God, I pray that there would be something so different in the way we go about our daily business, so that they would see Christ in us, and that they would marvel and see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. We thank You, Lord, that You work in spite of us, and that You continue to sanctify us. And we pray that the Word would come today with power and challenge us afresh. And then, Lord, even as we return home, bring us to our homes in safety and prepare us for the Word of the Lord in the Lord's Day. Thank You for the gathering together of the saints. As we come together with the wives and the children, Lord, I pray that You would meet with us and cause us to grow in the things of Christ. And may our affection for Thee increase in a great way. For we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. One of the buzzwords of our day is the word entitlement. And I'm not speaking then so much of the word itself, because the word is a good word. But when the word entitlement is used in our day, it provokes strong feelings, because entitlement suggests a certain kind of practice. Now, when the word is used in the casual sense, and I'm talking about then the use of the word without a deeper legal or principled cause, it refers to a notion or belief that one or oneself is deserving of some particular reward or benefit. And in the country I live in, whenever the word entitlement used, it's often used with a critical connotation. You know, somebody has a sense of entitlement. Right, so that usually means something, a sense of entitlement. The question needs to be asked, where does this attitude come from? Right, entitlement is an attitude, and where does it come from? Some suggest it's a generational thing. Right, since the beginning of the 20th century, some have been in the habit of naming the generations. Anybody tell me what the first named generation was?
Baby boomers?
Before that, interbellum. Ever heard of the interbellum generation? The interbellum generation was right back to the turn of the 19th century. So interbellum, then after that was the greatest generation. After that was the silent generation. After that was the baby boom generation. Then Generation X, and then Generation Y. Generation Y is also known as the entitlement generation. And I presume that some here fall into Generation Y, born between 1979 and 1994. Put your hand up if you are Generation Y. Okay, got a couple of Generation Ys here. Generation Y has also been described as impatient, self-serving, disloyal, unable to delay gratification. In short, feeling that they are entitled to everything without working for it. So I'm not suggesting that that's true of you, brethren. I'm suggesting that that is what Generation Y has been marked by. So is entitlement a generational thing? Some say, no, it's not a generational thing. It's a cultural thing. Right? There is a sense of entitlement within modern Western civilization. And so more than a generational thing, I wasn't born in Generation Y, but I'd say true of Generation X. There's a sense of entitlement as well. We may not say it, but we come to think like the generation or the culture that we live in, and so therefore we think that we are entitled to certain things. Right? We think we're entitled to an education. We think we are entitled. Well, in the States, you know, this whole discussion comes up about health care. I am entitled to health care. I'm not going to get into that with you, but I'm a Canadian, so I understand, I think, a little bit, but at least I'm entitled to premium health care. Or some may say, I am entitled to having a decent pension. I am entitled to certain benefits, and I am entitled to a fat bonus. or I'm entitled to, you know, X number of weeks of holiday, whatever the case is. So some say, no, it's not a generational thing, it's actually a cultural thing, and in that sense it's affected us all. Others would say, no, it's not a generational thing or cultural thing, it's a political thing. And of course, in the country I'm in, there is an ongoing discussion. The Republicans are always saying, the Democrats, they are provoking a culture of entitlement. Right, people who don't want to work for certain things, but they are entitled. And so it goes back and forth. And I guess living in the free world that we do, we all have certain things that we do believe we're entitled to. We believe we are entitled to free speech. Believe we're entitled to freedom of religion and a fair trial. And these things are based upon our constitutions. But above and beyond those things, there's other things that people think they are entitled to because of the nation they live in. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to go back and ask the question, is it a generational thing, is it a cultural thing, or is it a political thing? We're going to go back to a time where it was a different generation, a different culture, a different political makeup, and find that although all three of these factors may contribute to this attitude, above all, entitlement is ultimately a sin thing. Right? Sense of entitlement is a sin thing. So in that sense, it's not unique to a generation or a culture or a politic, but it is something we find in the Scripture. So when we come into Luke 22, we break into this narrative. Jesus Christ, he's having a discussion with the disciples, and what he's talking to them about ultimately is what I'm speaking to you this morning about, and that is entitlement, this attitude that we deserve certain things. So my theme this morning is then entitlement from Christ's perspective. Well, you notice with me, first of all, the struggle that the disciples are having. Notice verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. The word strife is the word eager contention. So there's an eager contention among them. And so as we tune, the disciples are having a spirited discussion. What's the discussion about? Well, Luke doesn't give us much background, but the other Gospels strongly suggest the background. Very likely this discussion took place at the very beginning of the feast. And it would seem very likely that the discussion broke out over the question how the 13 disciples would be arranged around that table. Now, where you sit around the table perhaps is not significant to you, but it was something very significant to the Jew. You remember how the Jew, he would often want to have the chief room, and he would like to sit in the chief seat. So as Christ's disciples sit with him, they are looking for positions of honor, and there was a certain sense in where you sat at the table. That was very, very significant. Remember in Joseph's day, how when Joseph sat his brothers, he sat them according to age. And there was something very significant, and they picked up on that. They realized. And so how people sat around the table in New Testament times was something of honor and rank. So they were obviously not agreed. Right? There was a dispute. There was contention. And I don't know what that discussion looked like, but perhaps it was something like this. I am the oldest, so therefore I am entitled. Or I'm the most loyal, therefore I'm entitled. Maybe one of the disciples said, well, I'm the most loving, I'm entitled, I'm the most responsible, I'm the most helpful, I have accompanied the Savior mostly of late. So whatever it was, they all had a sense of entitlement. Which one of them was the greatest? So regarding their attitude, let's notice several things. Let's notice that their sense of entitlement was deeply rooted in the sin of pride. The attitude I'm talking about this morning is rooted in the worst kind of selfish pride, selfish thinking. But I'm more honorable, I'm more important, I'm more deserving than the next person. So there's contention. Remember what Solomon said, only by pride cometh contention. And so whenever contention breaks out, there's always pride. Usually it's on both parties, and that's probably the case here. Remember what Paul said to the Philippian church, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Entitlement ultimately is just constant focus upon self. So when we're focused upon self, we can easily fall into this attitude. How different was the attitude of John the Baptist? Remember, he said of Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the exact opposite of entitlement. Entitlement is I must increase and care not about those who are around me. I'm telling you, or I'm suggesting to you, is that entitlement is not a generational thing merely, or political or cultural. It's a sin thing, and we find it then from the earliest of age. Look at that toddler speaking to the parent or to the sibling regarding that possession, that item that they love, that toy. And what do they say? That's mine. That they're entitled to it. Think of the parent to the school teacher. You know, sometimes parents, they have this feeling that the school owes their child something with regards to education. Think of it in terms of one spouse to another. How often do husbands and wives create their own list of expectations? And with these list of expectations, they feel a sense of entitlement. And when they do not receive the things that they believe they're entitled to, well, then there's some type of retribution, or there is some type of compensation. I know many times then husbands and wives are at odds because they have a sense of entitlement. They're focused upon themselves. You see it in the employer-work situation and vice versa. Right? The employee feels entitled to certain things from the employer. And oftentimes the employer is going to feel entitled to certain things from the employee. Think of the citizen to the country to the citizen. Think of the member of the church to the church, or the leadership of the church to the member. And often in church life, people feel, well, I am entitled to. It might be special attention, it might be special programs, special emphasis, or I'm entitled to have my ideas promulgated through the ministry of this church. And what ultimately comes down to is a sense of entitlement to God Himself. We fall into the danger of feeling that we deserve certain things from God. I mean, we often can be tempted to believe that we're entitled to good things with a lifelong moratorium on bad things. Well, Lord, this is what I deserve. Well, what does the gospel say we're entitled to? Romans 6:23, for the wages. And wages is what we're entitled to. For the wages of sin is death. I think we must always keep in mind then, in terms of our desert, in terms of what we have merited, that in all of the discussion of entitlement, what we've ultimately merited by our action is eternal damnation and separation from God. And for the wages of sin is death. So this attitude is deeply rooted in the sin of pride. We'll notice something else in the context here, and that is entitlement can be found among the best of men. Notice verse 24, and there was also strife among them. But this was not the attitude of immature Christians. This was not the attitude of men who had just recently professed the name of Christ. This was the attitude of Jesus Christ's disciples. And so when I see then these words, and there was a strife also among them, I guess there's a sense in which I feel you've got to be kidding me, right? Tell me it's not so. John, don't tell me you're in this discussion as to who's so great. Oh, this is horribly disappointing as we look on and see the disciples of Christ arguing which one of them is the greatest. J.C. Ryle pointed out, he said, ambition, self-esteem, and self-conceit lie deep at the bottom of all men's hearts, and often in the hearts where they are least suspected. Thousands imagine that they are humble, who cannot bear to see an equal more honored and favored than themselves. Few indeed can be found who rejoice heartily in a neighbor's promotion over their own heads. The quantity of envy and jealousy in the world is a glaring proof of the prevalence of pride. Men would not envy a brother's advancement if they had not a secret thought that their own merit was greater than his. And we would have no problem with the advancement of someone else, except we thought that we were more deserving of it. So how sad it is then to see this attitude deeply rooted and proud found even amongst the disciples of Christ. Brethren, what a warning. What a warning of how susceptible we are to some of these most repugnant attitudes. Notice also entitlement can be found at the worst of times. Verse 24 begins with the word and there was a strife, or there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And the word and is so significant because it attaches this conflict to what has previously gone before. And there's two things worth noting here. Look at the immediate context. Let's go back just to verse 23, the verse just before we read of the contention. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And so they're inquiring in verse 23 which of them would be the traitor. Because Christ said, one of you is going to betray me. And so I think in a humble sense, which one would this be? That there was humility. Verse 23 demonstrates grand humility. The very next verse. Now they're arguing which one would be the greatest. Isn't it an amazing thing that in these men there could be such a demonstration of humility and at the same time such a demonstration of pride? But alas, isn't that the very thing we struggle with? Brethren, you could be genuinely, sincerely before God a humble man. But in that heart of humility, coupled together, there can be demonstrations of the worst kind of wicked pride. We see the same thing in many times in the scripture. Think of Moses. Moses was a man known for meekness. And even in that heart known for meekness, there was an instance of rage that kept him out of the promised land. Think of John. John was a man of tremendous love, and yet the Savior had to rebuke him on one occasion, said to him, you know not what spirit you are of. Think of Jonah. Jonah was a man who sincerely repented, and yet in that repentant heart there was still so much rebellion. And some of these contradictions are often found in us. A lot of love, and at the same time a lot of hatred. A lot of repentance and a lot of rebellion. A lot of humility perhaps, and also a lot of pride. Lord, help me to know who I am before you. Help me to realize that my flesh, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So the word "and" is significant because even as they're inquiring who would the traitor be, they're now arguing who would be the greatest. So that's the immediate context, but what about the remote context? Look back at verse 19 and 20. One of the reasons I went this far back to read is so that we would understand. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. So here's the institution of the Lord's table. And there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Isn't that an amazing thing? Right at the time when his mind is so focused upon them. Notice how he says it twice, my blood, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. And we know the Savior's life and death was vicarious. It was a life, the just for the unjust. His focus was upon his people. And even as his focus is entirely taken up with them, we might say the Savior is consumed with thoughts of those whom he would redeem. And even at that moment, and there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Well, his mind is consumed with them. And even as that's the case, they are consumed with self. How sad when we come to the Lord's table and the elements of the Savior are before us, demonstrating how much he thinks upon us. And even as he's thinking upon us, we are crafting thoughts in our minds that are ultimately completely selfish. May God grant us deliverance then from such an attitude. You know, it's no coincidence that the Lord's table is instituted and a part of it, and the essence of it is remember me, remember me. But another verse I've been bringing to you is this characterization of the wicked, that God is not in all of their thoughts. One of the reasons for the table of the Lord is that God would be in our thoughts. Christ would be in our thoughts. And it would not be then living a life of self-focus, but a life of Christ-focus. We get to self-focus. This attitude of entitlement will be something we'll greatly struggle with. Entitlement then can be found in the best of men, and at the worst of times it can also, it is like every other sin, one that's deeply rooted. What made their attitude so reprehensible was that they had been reprimanded before with respect to the selfish attitude. You can go back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 verses 1 through 3, I'll read you the narrative. At the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What an object lesson the Savior used on that occasion. Right, again, they're arguing, who's the greatest? And he takes this child to give an indication of the humility that was required. Again in Mark 9. Mark 9, this dispute breaks out again. Which of them would be the greatest? And the Savior overhears their discussion. He didn't need to overhear it, for he knew their discussion. And he asks them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" Remember their response, "But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." What were you talking about? Well, you wouldn't have answered had the Lord asked you. Right? They were embarrassed to answer because again they were disputing which of them was the greatest. Again, Luke 9:46. "Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest." And again, the word here is of significance is the word "then." When? Right after the transfiguration. When they had seen the glory of Christ. They're at it again. Which of them should be the greatest? Brethren, is that the state of our hearts? Is that the state of our hearts that even after we should see the glory of the Son of God, even after we should see His majesty and His humiliation and His sacrifice, that we would be so self-consumed? Oftentimes that's exactly where we are. And so when the Lord comes to them here in this portion, it's as if He may have said, "Haven't we had this talk before? You know, haven't I had to warn you of this again? Here we are again." Brother, maybe that type of repetition is the very thing you need. And the Lord comes again to your heart this morning and He's reminding you of something He's reminded you of before. How gracious is our Lord that He comes time and time and time again and He saves us from us. Saves us from our untoward ways, and He delivers us then from an attitude that will ultimately destroy us. So here's their struggle, but let's move on then and notice how He responds to the struggle. And here you've got then the Savior saying. And in His saying, notice how tenderly He deals with the sins of His people. We have a hard time responding to sin with tenderness, but the Savior responds to our sin with utmost tenderness. Something always good to remember in the life of the church, because sometimes we see sin in others and it makes us angry, it makes us frustrated, and it can make us sinful in our response. But Christ comes to the erring disciples with tenderness, and He speaks in such a way as His grace would bring them to humility. What does He show them? Well, notice first of all, He shows them that entitlement is a worldly pagan trait. Look at verse 25. "And He said unto them," here's His response to this attitude amongst them, even after He ordains His table. "And He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." So He gives them an example of the authority or the leadership of the Gentiles, and notice how He says here, they exercise lordship. "And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Well, those disciples knew exactly the point He was making. He was talking about then the heavy-handed leadership of the Gentiles, the heavy-handed leadership of the Romans, that they knew all about. Rome was occupying their nation at the time. And He knew that they were so familiar with the heavy-handed, egocentric ways of the Gentile leaders. And what is He teaching them? He's teaching them that entitlement is obviously, or that is ultimately, something that's self-focusing or egocentric. Look what's said here about these Gentile leaders, that they exercised lordship. That is, that they were leading ruthlessly. They were giving leadership in a very harsh way. And yet, notice what it says, "They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." What's being said there? What's being said there? Those that exercise lordship are called benefactors. Anybody want to stab at what's being said? The dictatorship is for their own good. Yep, that's one of the things. What's a benefactor? A benefactor is a worker of good. Okay? We might use the word philanthropist. So they are giving leadership in the most ruthless way, and yet they want to be known as benefactors. They want to be known as philanthropists, and you'll often find that's the way dictators are. Dictators don't want to be known as dictators. They want to be known. I mean, take the dictator of North Korea. He wants his people to think that he's a gracious man, that he's a benefactor, he's a philanthropist, and meanwhile he is giving leadership in the most ruthless way. And so these Gentile leaders, they were egotists, they were egocentric. How do we know? Take, for example, the denarius, one of the monetary coins that was used in those days, in the days of Augustus. His image was on it, and underneath his image was the title God. When the Savior said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's," that was a shot against these men who felt they were acting as God. Many of the most of the nation was worshiping them as God. On the copper coin was Tiberius, and underneath his inscription was, or underneath his image was, "One who deserved to be adored." And you see, that's exactly what entitlement is. Entitlement finds its ultimate expression in the worship of man rather than God. Go way back to the Garden of Eden. Go way back to the beginning of the introduction of sin into the human race and listen to how it is described. Here is the temptation of Satan. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That ye shall be as gods. Right? The world's not going to revolve around God, but the world's going to revolve around you. And so what's entitlement? It's this attitude, the world owes me. My siblings owe me. My parents owe me. My teachers owe me. My employer owes me. My spouse owes me. My kids owe me. The state owes me. The nation owed me. The church owes me. And even God himself owes me. See, entitlement is an attitude where we become the center of our world. We become as gods. It's the very thing that's suggested by Satan's temptation. It's as if the world owes me. And so the Savior's teaching them, look, this is worldliness. Again, I said it yesterday, we're very inclined in the church to suggest worldliness is this, 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 and this. And we congratulate ourselves that we're not worldly. Brethren, worldliness is pride. Worldliness is this attitude that I'm the center. You know, my siblings, they owe me, and the world owes me, and my wife owes me. All these people owe me, the church owes me. The Savior goes a step further then. He says entitlement is not to be found among the professors of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. "But ye shall not be so." Like, that's the way the Gentiles lead, but that's not the way you are to lead. In fact, he says the disciples are to have an opposite mindset. They're to have an opposite mindset. And he spoke of that opposite mindset a few chapters back in Luke 9. And he said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." And so he says, no, not self-entitlement, but self-denial. So the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, entitlement's not to be found amongst them. What an example you have of self-denial in the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul argues very strongly for the right that a minister, that a gospel worker has. If he lives by the gospel, he can be paid by the gospel. Right? If he's serving the church, then he has got the right. Or let's use the word entitled. He's entitled to pay. But after he argues his right, what does he say? He denies himself, "But I'm not going to receive anything from you." What a spirit then is in the Apostle Paul. The disciples of Christ are to have this opposite mindset, "But ye shall not be so," not living as if we're entitled. We're always mindful of the reality of the gospel. The only thing we're truly entitled to is eternal destruction. The disciples then are to have an opposite disposition. Look what he says in verse 26. "But he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger." Now, seniority, you know, has its privileges. I don't know which the most senior guy here. I'm not going to guess. I'll get myself in trouble. But seniority has its privileges because there is a sense in which the more senior is to be the more respected. The scriptures give the seniors dignity in the scripture. Seniors are treated with dignity. My son said to me some time ago, as I asked him to go downstairs and get me something, he said, "I can't wait to be a dad." We like to sometimes use the youth of our children and ask them to help us and to serve. And so he says, I can't wait to be a dad that I've got this seniority. What the Savior is saying is here, but he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the apprentice. And I know you know what that means, Zach. You served your time as an apprentice, and if you've served time as an apprentice, you know what that means. I remember serving a guy, not as an apprentice, but as the younger in a work crew, and this gentleman took advantage of my naivety, so he asked me, he was an electrician, and I had some electrical training, very limited, but he asked me to go out to his truck and to get a fluorescent tube bender. He's taking advantage of me, so I went out to the back of his pickup truck and trying to find a fluorescent tube bender, and I had no idea what he was asking. So I'm rummaging around the back of his pickup truck in a dark night trying to find what I thought would look like a fluorescent tube bender. The only thing I could find was a skeet trap shooter. Well, you put the skeet in and you would pull, cock it back, and then it would release for target shooting. So there was tremendous laughter when I came back into the room with this skeet shooter. You know, I thought this was the fluorescent tube bender. So apprentice, think of that younger person. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And let him be as the apprentice. Brethren, I wonder in the workplace, in your marriage, in the church, do you serve not as the one of seniority, but as the one of inferiority, that apprentice, that young one? That's what the Lord is saying. This is not only good work ethic, it's good gospel work ethic. Notice how he further says in verse 26, and he that is chief as he that does serve. And so now he's talking about the president or the host of the assembly. He that is the chief. Here's the man who is the host. And in this day and age, the host was never the servant. He had his servants. And what he says is the greater he is to be the one who is to come along and he is to render service. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said of this comment. He said, usefulness in the world and in the church is a humble readiness to do anything. To put our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant, if we can only promote happiness and holiness on earth. These are the true tests of Christian greatness. The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank, title, dignity, chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It is the man who looks not on his own things, but on the things of others. It is the man who is kind, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all and a heart to feel for all. It is the man who spends and has spent to make the vice and misery of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, to enlighten the ignorant, and to raise the poor. This is the truly great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labors, deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. And so entitlement, it is an attitude of the pagans. Entitlement is not to be found amongst the professors of Jesus Christ. Notice with me finally, entitlement was not found in Jesus Christ himself. Look again at verse 26. But ye shall not be so, but he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is the chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat? Here are the words of significance, but I am among you as he that serveth. Marvel, brethren, here at the humility of the Son of God. You know, Jesus Christ is the only man who is rightfully entitled. And Christ is entitled. When we have a sense of entitlement, it's a false sense, because the only thing gospelly that we are entitled to is destruction. But Christ is entitled. What's he entitled to? Look at verse 29 and 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father. Right? He calls him my Father. In verse 30, he talks about my kingdom and my table. And what is this suggestive of? It's suggestive of the fact that Jesus Christ, he's entitled to the Father's affection. He is entitled to the Father's blessing. And he is entitled to the Father's dominion. He has right to that. He can genuinely, sincerely lay claim upon it. Christ has entitlement. And what he teaches his disciples here, however, is that even though he had right to it, he gave up his rightful entitlement. But I am among you as he that serveth. What did Christ do? He set aside that which he had right to claim. Recall the very symbolic thing he did the same night, it would seem likely. John 13 records, he rises from the supper, he lays aside his garments. Remember, here's these men who've been fighting where they should sit, positions of honor around the table. Christ lays aside his garment, he takes the towel, he girds himself, he pours water into a basin, he begins to wash the disciples' feet, and he wipes them with the towel. And the whole thing was so symbolic because he took the clothes of a servant and he commenced the work of a servant. And so here they are arguing about entitlement, and he who has rightful entitlement, he sets his entitlement aside. And he begins to serve. And why did he so begin to serve? Why did he give up his entitlement? Look at verse 29. And I appoint unto you. The word appoint is the word entitle. I'm going to entitle you to something. I'm going to give you by entitlement. What's he going to give them by entitlement? He's going to give them by entitlement the very thing that he himself is entitled to. He laid that aside that he may give it to them. And look at verse 28. How is he going to do it? Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Right? He talks about my table, talks about my kingdom, talks about my Father. Well, now he's talking about my temptation or my sufferings. And see, brethren, the reality is Jesus Christ, he comes to this earth entitled as the Son of God. He sets that entitlement aside and he receives that which he was not entitled to, yet he owns it. He says, my temptations or my sufferings. I suppose the whole thing is summarized in Matthew 20, 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Christ didn't come with his attitude of entitlement, even though he was entitled. He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. Paul said to the Corinthians, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And so as we come into conclusion of the message this morning, let me just bring this to bear upon you. I don't know how you've lived in recent times, but perhaps you have been living just with this ungodly, worldly trait of having a sense of entitlement. Right, you're just like that pagan overlord. You want to give the impression that you are righteous, that you're a benefactor, but you know that in your home, in your marriage, in the workplace, you're operating as if I have the right to this. Maybe you're doing the same thing in the church. And yet you're professing the name of the one who had entitlement in the truest sense, and yet he set it aside. And he takes on this attitude of a servant. As Christians, we must live in response to the fact that we are owed nothing but to pay for our sins. And at the same time, we have been entitled with Christ. We have been entitled by Christ. And so therefore, the death of Christ, right? The death of Christ is setting aside of what he was entitled to and taking on what we were entitled to. The death of Christ becomes the death of our sense of entitlement. When we go through life, and God is not in all of our thoughts, it's real easy to go from being God-centered, Christ-centered, to self-centered. When we're self-centered, we'll lose a sense completely of the humility of God, who came to this world not to be celebrated as a celebrity, but he came to this world as a Savior, setting aside all of his grace, or setting aside all of his glory, that we might be partakers of all of his grace. The next time then you are entitled to say, I deserve. Remember what you really deserve. The gospel tells us that the wages of sin is death. And when we then go and ready to claim our rights, let it always be in light of the gospel. Brethren, what we need today is to be aware of the fact that everything that Christ is entitled to has been given to us. We have everything. We have absolutely everything we need. Let's not go through the world and through our days, through the days in the home, in the marriage, in the church, in the workplace, trying to lay claim upon something, number one, we don't deserve, and something that will never satisfy us like what we have been richly appointed to enjoy, even that which Christ himself has by true entitlement, the Father's affection, the Father's blessing, the Father's dominion. These are things that he's given to us. May God help us to lay hold upon them by faith and deliver us then from this attitude and give us servants' hearts. A servant's heart will be the result of having a Christ-centered mindset. May God deliver us then from being just like the ungodly, of whom it is said that God is not in all of their thoughts. May Christ be in our thoughts. And if Christ is in our thoughts, it's going to look like something. It's going to look like something in the marriage. It'll look like something in the church. It'll look like something in the workplace. A servant-like, Christ-like attitude. May God grant it to be worked in us all for his name's sake. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and the challenge of it. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious humility. Thank you, Lord, that when you show us how you react to us, our hearts are at once convicted deeply, and our hearts are made to think again, Lord, how arrogant we are, how proud. Deliver us, O God, from going back to our homes and imagining that we're entitled to certain things, and alas, we're not entitled to it all. Help us to come to every claim upon our rights in light of the gospel that reminds us that the wages, the thing that we are entitled to, is death. Oh God, I pray that we go back to our wives with humility. We go back to the life of the church with servant-like attitude. We go to the workplace on Monday morning not with an arrogant, haughty attitude, a worldly attitude, just like the heathen are always laying claim to what they're entitled to. But may we assume the position of the younger. May we assume the position of the servant. And Lord, may men see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Father, these things are things that we cannot work in ourselves. But alas, Lord, you must work them in us by the power of your Spirit. Cause us then to see your glory, to remember you. Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, what a marvel that we need to be encouraged to remember. Lord, how could we forget? And yet we confess too often we forget, and we go through life just like the ungodly of whom it is said that God is not in all of their thoughts. Lord, be in all of our thoughts. Be in every thought. Be in every idea. Be in every action, reaction, and transaction. And may Christ be in our mind. Oh Lord, I pray that you would dismiss our minds from all the foolish, godless thoughts and fill our minds with thoughts of your gracious, saving power and your loving kindness and your tender mercies. And may we respond in a way that is in keeping with the gospel that we profess. Lord, bless this word to our hearts. May it be a fixed word. May it go with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.